We had a little bit longer reading of Scripture in our confession this morning. I did that purposely because we have a smaller reading this morning in our text for our sermon. However, it is a very important reading, so let me encourage you to turn your attention to the Word of God. I think it's also important of our statement after that. We often do that with the gospel, but this is true too, that this is the Word of God, and let's receive it by faith. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 simple words in English, 7 groupings of words in Hebrew that open the Bible, words that completely change how we view the world we live in, completely change how we view our lives, and words that set the stage for what is to come in the rest of Scripture. I would suggest that words that, if they are true, change everything we know about this world and about ourselves. Everything that we will understand about what is to come in Scripture. But if these words are not true, then nothing else in the Bible can be trusted. You see, these words are so important and so fundamental to what we believe that they are critical for us to understand. And so we're going to start something that's sometimes challenging to do. We're going to start a series on these early chapters of Genesis. We're going to expand it then into the rest of Genesis over time, but begin a series from this first book of the Bible, and we're going to take several weeks to look at this first verse. Some of you said having an outline is helpful, particularly as you're taking notes and be able to lock in what we're saying. Nick said it was a game changer for their family, so I can't always do that, but I gave you some here. You see three things as before we begin into the text this morning: the goal, the importance, and the challenge. And what I want you to see here is the goal of our series. What am I attempting to do in this series? And the goal there is just three words: develop biblical worldview. Now, I know that's not a sentence, but it just helps you put in what it's saying there. It's to develop a biblical worldview. Victor Naka, we had some posters over there. I can't see if it's still there, but it's not there. But yesterday he was over at Trinity, and we invited you to a time where he was going to talk about his ministry. Some of you came. He is the MTW, Mission to the World, which is part of our denominational's outside of this continent ministry. He is MTW's director of South Saharan Africa. And he spoke of the church in Africa just exploding, massive, growing by leaps and bounds, but at the same time being a very shallow faith that often many hold. They had gotten snippets of biblical truth. You know, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Jesus saves. Snippets of biblical truth, but it was shallow. And he said, you can tell because it's not transforming their lives or the communities in which they live. I wondered when he said that, you know, how much is it actually true for us as well? But you see, what in effect he was saying was, they began to take the snippets of things that they find in the Bible as isolated events and treat it the way we often treat things, that we'll take this piece that we like and that piece that we like and this piece that we like and maybe some things from elsewhere that we like, and we'll assemble a life list of truths to live by. Make me happy. Make sense of the world. But what I want you to see throughout this series is that's not what the Bible suggests to us. The Bible is not a collection of holy people or, you know, religious clerics who have assembled their best shots at what is right and good and create lists and give us this great collection of things, and if we just pull from a few of them, then maybe life will be better. But instead, what the Bible from its opening moments announce is that it provides for us a complete view of the world, a worldview that holds together, that is consistent, that in adopting it, it begins to show us the world in which the way reality is. That's its claim. And many of the times that we don't see the impact in the world in the church day is because we hold on to these little snippets of things that we've come to hold on, believe, and they're right and they're good. But we haven't taken the time to allow our minds to develop a Christian, a biblical view of the world and of life. Genesis 1:1 begins as a banner statement of the next of the chapter, of the book, really of the entire scriptures. And it introduces us from the beginning to a worldview that in which the pieces make sense. And so we need to come here to begin that, to see its beginning. It gives us the first principles, the basics, the first things. And that's the second thing, the importance of doing this, of coming to Genesis, but the importance of taking time to consider this. And I'll say there the words in that the importance are in your outline, foundational information. Kids, that's a big word, basic information, basic in the sense of foundational. It's the foundation of where everything else fits. It's the first principle, the starting point. It's the green light of our lives. It's the starting point for everything, this first verse that opens up the scriptures. And what it tells us in effect is, it's not that the faith that it's presenting and that it's calling on us to hold on to and to believe is not something that we have created and collected, but it is primarily and first something that has been revealed to us from outside of us. What one day used to be called, it is a revealed religion. It is not something that we've thought about and concluded. Even Peter says, these aren't things that we've made up, but we were there, we were eyewitnesses. But scriptures begin by saying, now there is speech that comes, information that's given to us, not from us, but from the outside. It is revealed to us. And that is why we have this new worldview that we develop, that we understand, that we begin that the faith begins to make sense within, that moves us to have, like we just sung, renewed minds, meaning minds that now begin to receive and understand what God has revealed to us. It's foundational, these things. We come to Genesis for those first principles here. The challenge, three words that begin with D, it's definitive, the challenge of having this worldview, it's definitive, it's distinctive, and it's different. It's definitive in the sense that it presents a clearly defined view of the world. It's not a mishmash of a bunch of spiritual principles all thrown together that don't make sense and don't cohere, but it is a definitive, clearly defined view of life and the world. It's distinctive because it can be set side by side with other worldviews and compared and contrasted, but it's different in this sense. Yes, it's different from other worldviews, but what I mean by different is this. It is not the prevailing worldview that you probably learned when you grew up. It's different from what you were taught in many ways. And when we open the Bible, it's not just about some verses to learn. But it confronts us and it challenges us at deep levels about how we think about reality. And so many avoid this. But for us to be those who have a faith that can stand up in the world today, we need to know what God has revealed about the world and our lives in it. I think of it like this. If you turn to the front cover this month, you see a painting. This is a painting that I first saw here in Harrisburg, downtown at the Millworks, the restaurant downtown. And Iris, I think Iris is here this morning. There she is. Iris and her parents and brother were visiting, and we went out to lunch together, and that's where they wanted to try. We went there, and they have studios there, artist studios in this restaurant, or upstairs. And in the hallway as you go in, there's all these paintings hanging. And this is one that was hanging there. I took a picture of it. And when you see a painting for the first time, you can learn a lot about the painting. You can study it. You can enjoy it. You can see its perspective. You can see if it's representational or abstract. All kinds of things you can learn about it. But one thing you cannot learn from it is its painter. Now, you might know the body of work of a painter, you know, Rembrandt or some famous painter, and or Van Gogh, and say, oh, that's a Van Gogh, because I see, you know, I know his work. But the first time you see one of their paintings, you can't derive from that who is the painter, unless it's told to you. And this one had a sign on it, said Red Rock Canyon. It gave a sense this is representational of some place that this artist has been, and it was Katie Bittner. So I found out the name of this artist. So when I went home, I looked her up on the internet and I found her website and read a little bit about her and what she cared about in art. I was talking to some other artists, Sharon Jenny, who's here this morning. She knows her, so she's a local artist, so I got to know a little bit about her. And I found her email address, so I emailed her. And we began to talk, and she gave us permission to use this on our cover this month, which I love doing with local artists. Get us a sense of the beauty of even the skill of those around us as they portray the beauty of this world. But I didn't know who she was until it was revealed to me, until I found out who it is. And Genesis is a lot like that. We live in this world. We grow up in it. We're part of it. We study it. We learn a lot about it. But Genesis opens by saying, here is the artist. Here's his name. And many people recognize as they begin to study the Bible that the Bible is God-centered, was what they'll say, God-centered. It means it's about God in many ways, about who he is, about what he's doing, about what he does, about where how we get to know him. Think of it this way, perhaps, as this book opens, it introduces the main character immediately. There are many minor characters, important characters, throughout the rest of the book. But here's the main character, the first one that's introduced. And as the book opens, it introduces us to one that we call God. So this morning, I want to take some time, and that's our 3 points, just to get a glimpse of this God who is revealed even in the very first verse of this book of the Bible. What do we learn about the one who is revealed to us? The first thing I want to say as we look at this verse is we see already from the beginning, and it will be filled out more and more throughout the Bible, is that the God of the Bible is eternal. That's your first line. The God of the Bible is eternal. Now, if I had printed this bulletin this morning, there'd be 4 points under this. So if you're taking notes, put it 1, 2, 3, 4. That you want to fill out, right? I want to look at 4 ways that the Bible speak about God's eternality, his existence. Eternal. 4 ways that the scriptures fill out and speak that the God who is revealed in the first verse, in the beginning God, speaks about him as eternal. The first is right here in this verse, and it's this. Francis Schaeffer pointed out this many years ago in Genesis and Space and Time, that before, in the beginning, God exists. In the beginning, God. He's already there. He's fully formed. He doesn't come after whatever it is that is in the beginning, but he is already fully existent and acting when in the beginning happens. In the beginning, God is there. In the beginning, God is. Throughout the scriptures, this is a consistent message. Proverbs speaks about God prior to in the beginning, appointing wisdom a place. Proverbs 8, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity. See, there is God already acting prior to in the beginning. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks about being with the Father prior to in the beginning. Something is happening before, in the beginning. John 17:5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The apostles throughout the New Testament speak of God acting and doing things prior to, in the beginning. Ephesians 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So I know there's a debate and there's discussions and there's arguments about what that means. And it does mean something, and we believe something about that. But one thing we must all believe is it's saying that God acted prior to the creation account. Prior to in the beginning, God chose. Peter talks about it. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times. Paul again speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God made a promise. Now, to understand what that means, who he makes to it, we need to know more. But this fact is true. God is God, and he is making a promise before in the beginning. So while in the beginning speaks of those first things that we would know of, yet God already is present and existing. In the beginning, God is. The second thing we can say is that the word everlasting or eternal is used to describe God in the Bible. So the first is, he is there already in the beginning. He's already present. The second is, he's called the eternal one. Genesis 21:3, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting one. That's what he knew him to be, the one who is everlasting. The eternal God is your dwelling place, says Deuteronomy 33. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Moses declares, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The God of the Bible is eternal. The third way that's talked about, there's not only four, but I just thought we'd only take time to look at four ways, but Revelation. We're studying Revelation in Sunday school, and over, when God is referred to, when Jesus is referred to, they're called what? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, not at the beginning, but the beginning and the end. Eternal. But finally, and for this morning, and I think most profoundly, is when God's people in the Old Testament asked him, who are you? Moses, there before the burning bush, God says, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and tell my people the God of your fathers has come, and he says, let's go. Moses says, well, who am I supposed to say? Sent me. And he says, tell him, I am sent you. I am who I am. And he uses a form that's a little challenging in Hebrew to figure out, but it's the word to be, and it's the ongoing existence. At least, maybe some other things, but at least it refers to that. The one of eternity, the eternal one, is the one who is coming to you. I am. And you know what's very surprising but very distinctive of the Christian worldview is that it believes in a God who is eternal, but also that it speaks what the New Testament does now is, as it introduces the coming of Jesus Christ, it uses the language of eternality, and it uses the language of Genesis 1 and of Exodus 3, and it uses the same language about Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says, in the beginning. We heard that, didn't we, this morning? Genesis, it's the first word of the Hebrew Bible. It's the first words of the English Bible, in the beginning. But now John goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning there is God, and now he introduces the Word with God, who is God. He was in the beginning with God. John is connecting us with the introduction of the creation account. He goes on to say that word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen the glory of the one and only, like the Son, the only, the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And don't miss what John is saying. He's saying, as he tries to describe who Jesus is, he's saying, Jesus is the one who was, who already existed in eternity, the Word of God. It's using an imperfect tense in the Greek that speaks of a continuing situation in the past. He was, in the beginning, already existed, in the beginning, continuing to exist. Just the same language that's used for God. The Word was. And then at a certain point in time, the Word became. He uses there an aorist tense that speaks of a point in time. It means the Word wasn't eternally becoming flesh. But at a point in time, the one who was eternal, the one who was with God, who was God, entered the story, entered the world. As a painter painting himself into the painting, he became flesh and lived among us. The Word was. The Word became. And in verse 17 he said, and that Word is Jesus Christ. The Word in the flesh is Jesus Christ. And so this foundation of this Christian biblical worldview is that the Bible reveals a God who is eternal. And it presents Jesus Christ as the one come, eternal God in the flesh, made man. And it makes that claim of Jesus totally unique in this world, you see. Jesus said that about himself. They're saying, they're challenging who he was. And he says in John 8, he talks to them and he says, you know, well, if you knew my Father, you would love, know me too. Abraham saw my day and he was glad. Now, Abraham existed so many years before Jesus lived on the earth, right? And they scoffed at him. He said, you're not even 50 years old yet. And yet, you say, you know Abraham? And he turns on them, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's identifying himself with the bush, burning bush. He's identifying himself with the creation account. He's saying, I am the one who has come, the eternal one in the flesh. Startling. That's what's so shocking about the Christian worldview. So shocking about the Christian faith, that it believes in this eternal God, but also in who came into our world in Jesus Christ. They picked up stones to throw at him. That was the penalty for blasphemy, because they said, how can someone who's a man claim to be God? But you see, they got the claim. The first thing that we have to wrestle with to understand the biblical worldview is that God is, and that he is eternal. And uniquely, the only one that exists in eternity. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other God, no other rock. I know not one. You see, in the beginning, God, that first statement, that beginning announcement, already tells us that bare matter is not eternal, but God is. That it's not just some kind of bare energy that is eternal, but God is. It's not bare intelligence that is eternal. God is. Not bare personality that is eternal, but it's God is. It's not some simple, unified one that is eternal. God alone is. Not some kind of ongoing dualism that traces back into the heart of what is really going on behind the scenes. No, God and God alone is eternal. There's not many eternals, but one. And God is already present in the beginning. The God of the Bible is eternal. Now, the other two we're going to do much shorter, much briefer, but that's an important part of the Christian worldview. The second thing that you can say then about the God of the Bible that we need to know, even as he's announced here in Genesis 1:1, is that the God of the Bible is living, living, and therefore able to be active, living and so active. He exists and he is the living one. That's the very thing in the scriptures that distinguish him from other claims to deity, what are called idols, ones that people would worship. Jeremiah speaks like that. They're the work of craftsmen, of the hands of goldsmiths. That is, they're created by persons. But you, O Lord, You are the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. That's why when Paul, when he went to one city, Lycaonium, they came out and they saw them doing such amazing things. And they thought, oh, the gods have come to us. Because they're thinking not with a biblical worldview, but they're thinking with a Greek mindset. The gods have come because here's people who can do mighty acts. And they called one Zeus and the other Hermes, and they come, they start to worship them. And what do the apostles do? They say, no, 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 we are but men. And what does he say? You should turn from these vain things. He's talking about looking to idols, looking to other deities to worship and serve. You should turn for them where? You should turn to them to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all is in them. He takes them back to Genesis 1:1. The living God who made all things. God is not simply the sum of everything that exists that we collect together, and then that's God. God is not some blind neutral force that somehow is behind and controlling all things that we need to tap into. No, according to the very first book of the Bible, God is living and active. And immediately we see that life did not arise from non-life, but that life finds its origin, its source in the living one, in God himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The God of the Bible is eternal. The God of the Bible is living. And finally, the God of the Bible is personal. The God of the Bible is personal. Not an impersonal force, but with personality, with reason, with ability to communicate, with be able to speak, not with lips, physical lips like we have, but we use that language, but can speak, communicate information, and is relational, has a relational interest. And that is to say, God is a he. And when I say that, don't react in this sense. I'm not saying he is male as opposed to female. I understand today the word he is a pronoun. You know, do we use that? Do we not use that? But I'm not talking about male-female distinction. I'm talking that he is personal, not an it. Right? A he, not an it. Which means when God is introduced, the God who is eternal and living is one that we can know. And when he reveals himself, we can enter into a relationship with him. In fact, we find out, and the John 1 gives us a little glimpse into it, that he exists in eternal community. We would call that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing eternally, not needing us, and yet creating us in his image like him, that we might enter into that communication and relationship as well. In the beginning, God. There's much more to say about the Christian worldview, but this is where it must begin. As we open the Bible and begin to read, we immediately learn of a God who is eternal, who is living, and who is personal. The first piece of our biblical worldview. Next time we'll look at the second piece, and it is this, that living, eternal, personal God. What did he do? We'll return to that next time. Father, we thank you that you, in your good pleasure, not only did what the scriptures say, but you have revealed it to us that we might know you. Oh, Father, grant to us such knowledge. Grant to us your spirit through which these things are discerned. And to thank you for teaching us what is true. Help us to wrestle with it. Help us to live from those truths. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.